Praise the Lord. We get a chance to come and fellowship with you wonderful people. You can keep us in your prayers. A month from now, this time, we'll be in Kenya. We'll be right on the Kenya-Ugandan border. We're going to the western side of the country this time, and we're going to preach to another tribe of people along with the Maasai tribe. Tiffany's going to go with me. This ought to be interesting. This really ought to be interesting. Last time I went to the Maasai, I did not take her. We're only going to spend 2 days there, but I know it's going to be a busy time. Last time I was there, we did 5 services a day. Wow. We started at about 8 or 9 in the morning. We didn't finish till after midnight. At the end of each evening, I didn't even bother to get undressed. I just fell out in the bed, sweaty, and just passed out. Nobody else was changing clothes, so I didn't worry about it. I just got up the next morning and went and preached and had a good time. But it'll be a wonderful, wonderful occasion for us to share the gospel with them again. So we're always happy to come out here and see you wonderful folks, and what a blessing it is to see happy, smiling faces. 3 months ago, we were down in Plainville, Kansas. Oh, my. Little town of about 1,100 people. We did a crusade down there in a sale barn. If you don't know what a sale barn is, that's where the auctioneers auction off all the cattle. Somebody had just built a brand new one, and he's a big supporter of ours for the radio broadcast, and he wanted us to come down there and dedicate that building. The largest sale barn I'd ever been in. It seats 200 people. And I mean, they run thousands of cattle through that place every single month. And we got to preach in there before any of the cattle got to go through there. So that worked out very well. Yes, that worked out very well. But all of these hardened cowboys showed up. I didn't know who in the world would come out in that little town. But I think between 200 and 300 people came, because it was every seat was taken. It was standing room only up in the top and in the balcony. And they had put me right down in the center where I could just preach to everybody. Amen. And these cowboys come from all these different towns there in Kansas. And I knew I was dealing with people that didn't know God. Tiffany and I were sitting there in the audience. I was waiting for her to be able to get up and sing and start the service and everything. And they had someone who got up to begin the service with all these folks. And rather than starting with a praise and worship song, they started with a country song. Something about I've got friends in low places or something like that. I had no idea what in the world they were talking about. Something about whiskey and all of this. And my wife, she reached over and grabbed my knee because she just thought I was going to get up and snatch the microphone out of the person's hand. But I told her, I said, honey, I said, if we were paying for this, I would. But I said, they sponsor this and they want us to be here. So I told her, I said, now when you get up to sing, I said, everything's gonna change. And that's exactly what happened. She got up and sang. The Spirit of the Lord fell in that place. I got up and ministered, and God really began to deal with those hearts. I watched cowboys, I'm sure hadn't been in church 40 years, begin to weep and cry. Amen. At the end, I gave that call. I mean, it was so quiet, you could hear a pin drop. I gave that call for salvation. I said, if you've understood what I've said tonight and you want to give your heart to the Lord, come on down. I mean, people were afraid to move. And then off up here in the bleacher part, there was a little 3-year-old girl. They got up and started walking down and came and knelt down where I was. Wow. And then I watched those teenagers and those young adults just start coming down one by one. So many of those adults were weeping and crying. It's mostly Catholic town. They'd never seen anything like that in their life. And just to see what God was doing, oh, it was powerful, folks. So we're so grateful that even in the heartland, God is still reaching souls. Amen? Amen. Amen. I know you folks believe you got all of God out here in Blue Lake, but I'm telling you, he's God out there for us in Nebraska, too. Praise God. Let's open our Bible this evening. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 30. It's always a blessing to be here with Pastor Carrie and Natalie. I'm so happy that my brother is healthy and whole. I was nervous a few weeks ago when everything was taking place, but you good folks prayed very hard and have helped sustain your pastor. We thank the Lord for that. You can pray for me as I'm staying with them, because now everything is about how many servings. Everything I eat now, I'm hearing about servings. And okay. This evening, I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 30, but let me preface my remarks tonight by saying this. You know, if you've been a Christian a long time, if you're really not careful, your Christian life can become boring to you. People who've been married for many, many years, decades, sometimes if they're honest with you, they'll tell you that sometimes in that marriage, there have been periods where they just kind of passed through this point. It was just almost like they were living together like roommates. Not in love with each other. But something happens in that relationship. It can even happen in a fellowship where a pastor has been there for many years. I've been with our folks 19 years. I know this is true. Congregation isn't careful, pretty soon they'll begin to take for granted what they have and who they have as a pastor. And then even a pastor can fall out of love with that congregation, and what he or she does then becomes nothing more than a vocation. But this evening, I want to look at a man by the name of David. I'm going to read the first six verses. Verse number six will be our main text, but I want to give you some principles for reviving your Christian life. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and sons and their daughters were taken captives. And David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But here's our sentence: but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful again tonight to be able to fellowship. We know, Lord, that there are many others that could have been here tonight, but Lord, we're here. And Father, since we're here, we might as well just go ahead and have church, Lord. Father, we're so happy that where two or three are gathered, you're here in our midst. So for a few moments, as I talk to these folks, Lord, let something that we say encourage them. Speak to every heart, speak to every soul. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you, we pray that they would become Christian tonight. If there's anyone here who's backslidden, whose relationship with you is not what it ought to be, Lord, it needs to be reignited. We pray that something we would say would help. Heal every broken heart tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 If you're familiar with the story of David, you know that the hand of God has been upon him since he was young. He was anointed by Samuel to be king, but along with the anointing came a battle, one with Goliath. The battle with Goliath was fairly easy because he whipped him in just a few moments, but the battle that was even greater was the one that lasted for years. The house of David against the house of Saul. In fact, in the past 9 chapters of this particular book, David's been on the run for his life. Chapter 18, he was seated at the table with the king's men, and because of jealousy, Saul pulled out a javelin and threw it David's direction. Chapter 19 tells us that Saul attempted to do so again, and David fled from his presence, and he's been on the run ever since. He's been dwelling in caves, caverns, crossing fields and mountains. But David came up with the idea that rather than run for the rest of my life, I need to seek shelter somewhere, because he said, if I keep running like this, in chapter 27, verse 1, he said, undoubtedly Saul is going to end up killing me. So he made his way into the land of the Philistines to visit a king by the name of Achish. He said to Achish, if I found favor in your eyes, would you please grant me asylum, place to stay? This man David forged an alliance with a Philistine man, with a man that had no covenant with God, but David was looking for shelter. And Achish said to him, he said, you know what, you have always been a pretty good guy. He said, why don't you go and dwell in Ziklag? So David had 600 warriors plus their families, a couple of thousand people or so. They made their way to Ziklag, and for the next 16 months, as the Bible says, a year and 4 months, they dwelt in the land of the Philistines. And what David did was he raided the Philistine villages. And he went after those folks and took the things that they had. And whenever he would run into Achish, Achish would say, David, where have you been? What have you been doing? And he said, I've been attacking the people in Judah. And I've been taking all of their goods and enriching myself. And Achish said to himself, he said, that's good, because you're causing your name to stink amongst the Israelites. You'll forever be my servant. Now, there are things we can learn from David's life in this story, and that is this: even though you are in the Philistine country, you do have to be careful who you make alliances with. As a Christian, you've got to be careful who you make alliances with, especially when you're entering into relationships with people who do not have a God, because sometimes you'll find that you'll compromise your own values. It'll even affect how you interact with people. David's attacking these villages, and according to what the scripture says, they determined not to let a man or woman live when they attacked, lest they tell the other neighboring villages that David is the one doing it. He was killing everybody. But folks, you need to know, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword, but certainly you will reap what you sow. Amen. He was attacking the Amalekites, one village after another, not letting anybody live. Well, the scripture says to us in 1 John that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We look like everybody outside of the kingdom of God, but we're different from people outside of the kingdom of God because of our relationship with the King. And as a believer, you've got to conduct yourself in every aspect of your life like you're connected with God. That is to say, just because your geographical location changes, your action as a Christian should not change. You go to work, you go to college, you go visit family. When you go off in another direction, whatever you are in the house of God, whatever you are at home, that is what you should be when you go in another direction. You don't ever want to be like David, who's jumping and shouting and writing psalms and praising the king. But then when he gets in another location and he has the liberty to do what he wants, he goes out and he attacks everybody. Achish had no idea that one of the people to whom he was granting shelter was attacking the villages. Had no idea. David lived in a kill or be killed world, and that's the way he conducted himself. And this is why the Lord even said, when it was time for a house to be built for the Lord, he said, David can't do it because there's too much bloodshed on his hands. His own son had to do it. So one day Achish, the king, arrayed his army in the valley or the field of Aphek in chapter 29. And the Israelites were on the other side and they were pitched ready for battle. David had his 600 warrior men that were there with him, and the princes of the Philistine army came to the king and said, look, we noticed as we were riding by and we were looking at all the different people, we noticed that David's men are here. What are those traitors doing here? The king said, how can you call this man a traitor? He's been in our presence this many years, or however long he's been here, hasn't caused any problems at all. In fact, in chapter 29, verse 3, here are the exact words of Achish concerning David. I have examined him and I find no fault in him. Can you imagine? Achish had no idea he was blinded to the flaws of David, blinded to the defects of this man, had no idea that David was killing his own kinfolk. Achish was allowing the man to dwell there. But it reminds me of Jesus, though. Jesus stood before Pilate. Pilate was surrounded by elders who hated Jesus, the son of David, and they told him as much, but yet even Pilate said of Jesus, I've examined him, I find no fault in this man. The difference between the son of David and the regular David, the son of David was without sin, without error, without blemish. He never had to apologize to anybody. But David had blood on his hands. He had murdered men and women. He had gone into villages and pillaged them. Now he finds himself standing here in the midst of Aphek, and the king has to make a choice, because the people are saying to the king, if you let David and his warriors go to war with you, we are not going with you. So the choice is yours. You choose David and his Hebrew rabble-rousing bunch, or you can have all of us. That king said to David, David, I think it'd be better for you if you go back to Ziklag and maybe just think about getting on out of here altogether, because these folks have turned on you. They don't trust you. Now think of what Aphek became for David. Here was a man that has been spending all of his time pretending to be something that he was not with a Philistine king. And now he finds himself on trial, and there are hundreds of princes that are saying, we don't trust you. Ever had anybody look you in the face and call you a liar? You ever had anybody look you in the face and tell you they don't trust you? No. Have you ever been a person that was pretending and you were looking into the face of a spouse or a kid or somebody in church, but the whole time you were hiding something behind the scenes and they never knew exactly what it was, and they thought you were faultless? They thought you were without defect. You had no difficulty at all. But you knew inside of your heart, every time you looked into their eyes, that there was sin inside of your heart. This is what David is dealing with. But it's coming at him in a different direction, as the masses of people said, we don't trust him. We don't believe in him. Send him away. And that's exactly what Achish did. People that are your friends on Monday may not be your friends Monday night if the wind changes direction. The people that say they love you as you're riding into town and they waving the palm branches at you and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. We love you. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. There'll be the same bunch of people that a few days later be shouting, Crucify him, crucify him. That's how people are. They're fickle. They'll change. Now imagine David's predicament. 600 men have been on the warpath with him for some time. The king has now basically told him, it's time for you to leave. Your time with us has grown short. The people no longer want you. You need to start making other arrangements, another place to stay. Now David has to gather up all of his men and they have to start making their way back to Ziklag. And I'm sure that in his mind, the wheels are turning because he's thinking not only of the 600 warriors, but their families. Where ultimately are we going to stay if we're forced out? There are people that don't trust us. There are people who don't believe in us. He's no different than any other head of a household, male or female, who's thinking about what do I do now if I've got to change because of my job? I lost my job. I've got to move to another location. How do I start making these arrangements? This thing burdened him. It weighed heavily on him. And he had a 3-day journey to make to get back home. And he expected, as well as the other men, to walk into the warm embrace of their wives. And the closer they got to the village of Ziklag, they noticed that there was a stench that the breeze was bringing in their direction. And they could see the smoke that was still ascending up in the air as they recognized that the village had been burnt to the ground. A bad day has gone and become a worse day. What happens when things aren't going right in your life and then suddenly everything starts falling apart? That's what happened here at Ziklag. All of their material possessions have gone up in smoke and their family members have been taken captive. Think about it. How bad that would be. The garment that your great-great-great-grandfather gave you, the cup that your great-great-grandmother gave you that was precious to you, it's gone. And then you look and see that your children and your spouses, all of them have been taken away. And the village there is just burned to the ground and has been razed. There are your hopes, there are your dreams in the ashes. Whatever smoldering images or embers were left in that village, is everything had gone up in smoke. But that is what Ziklag is. It's one of those situations that comes upon you so quickly you weren't even prepared for it. It's an unforeseen circumstance. Nobody saw it coming. There are a lot of wives that went to bed last night and woke up this morning, husbands weren't there. Unforeseen. A lot of people went to sleep 3 weeks ago thinking that everything would be okay 3 weeks later, but look at what happened when the hurricanes came. Unforeseen circumstance. The people around the world who think that their homes and buildings are strong enough to pass through any kind of natural disaster, and then here comes an earthquake that's a 8-point-something on the Richter scale and destroys everything. Another unforeseen circumstance. We didn't see it coming at all. That's how our relationship with God is. You're walking with the Lord, and then you're getting hit with bad news from this side, bad news from this side. Someone just told you, I don't trust you. You just got in an argument with your spouse, and your spouse has discovered you're a liar, and you've been hiding all kind of stuff, and now it's all coming out, and everything is a mess right now, and then you run into Ziklag on top of it. It's been burned to the ground. What in the world do I do now? Well, an unforeseen circumstance is not something that God is unaware of. Just because you didn't know it was going to happen, that doesn't mean he didn't know it was going to happen. Let's never forget the story of the children of Israel when Moses led them out of Egypt. The Bible says that mighty plagues came down in that particular area. God did great miracles. The Pharaoh finally said, get all of these people, get them out of here as quick as you can. You're getting on my last nerve. There's too much turmoil here. As long as you folks are here, get out now. So they all started leaving. And I mean, they're marching through the wilderness and they're shouting, what a mighty God we serve. We're free. We're happy. They're excited about it. Scripture says God did not take them along a certain path, lest they see war and faint in their minds and backslide and run back to Egypt. But God took them along a path that led them through an area where there's a high rock face, mountains on this side, another one on this side, and there's this large body of water in front of them. I mean, there are a couple of million people out there. Can you imagine you trying to lead all of the surrounding counties, plus Eureka and other places, McKinleyville, and you're all trying to make your way towards the Oregon border? And you come upon these mountains and then here's all of this water, and you know you can't drink all of that water. You certainly can't walk on the water. And then way back in the back, there's somebody that just happens to just turn around because they thought they heard a noise, and they look behind them and they hear the sound of the Pharaoh's chariots and chariot riders coming. And then they start talking and it's going through the crowd. And before you know it, everybody's terrified and they're nervous. And they're saying, Moses, you did the miracles back there, but you brought us out here to kill us. Because whenever we get in trouble, we always forget about the last miracle God did for us. For some reason or another, God can never do enough to satisfy us. God heals somebody back here, we shout and we praise the Lord, then something comes along that attacks us the next time, we forget about what happened yesterday. God supplies for your need financially 2 years ago, and you told everybody about it, how wonderful it was, but yet here you have a need now, and you act like God still can't help you when you're at the Red Sea. Pharaoh is coming. Folks are terrified, and they said, Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. What's wrong with you? Knew I should have stayed back in Egypt. At least back there I had leeks and garlic I could eat on. There were a bunch of onions and stuff. There's nothing out here to eat on. You don't care about me. The Bible says Moses heard everything they said, and Moses went to God. God said, what do you have in your hand? He said, I've got this rod, sir. He said, you stretch that out. Moses stretched that rod out over that body of water. And then that body of water parted. Scripture says a strong east wind blew through there. So nobody's going to have to walk on any mud at all. It dried up the ground. It said it was a wall on this side, a wall on that side. Several million people had to pass through in one night. One night. That means God had to blow a hole in that thing at least a mile and a half wide. And I mean, they're walking through there, and I guarantee you those folks are thinking to themselves, oh my, what is this? They got all the way to the other side. Miriam pulled out a tambourine and started leading the women, and they were dancing and shouting and praising God. And the Pharaoh and the Egyptian soldier said, let's go in there. If they can walk through there, so can we. And they tried, the water overcame them, and they drowned. And the Bible says you could see their bodies laying all over the shore, and the Israelites were just dancing all over the place. And you know what they were saying after us? They were saying, Moses, we knew you could do it. We always believed in you. I never doubted you, man of God. You know I always believed in you. But there was an unforeseen circumstance that God worked out. What about these unforeseen circumstances when something terrible happens? You come home from work, you're rushing home as fast as you can because you got in a phone call. They said the fire department is there, your home is burned to the ground. These people arrived at Ziklag and quickly observed that the whole place had been burned with fire. And notice then in verse number 6, it gives us David's condition. He was greatly distressed. Not only was he distressed, folks, he was hated. He was despised. Now, these folks had to be upset if they wanted to murder him. Verse 4 says, they wept until they had no more power to weep. Have you ever cried that hard? Have you ever cried until you could not muster another tear out of your tear duct? That's how hard these folks cried. Remember, these are warriors. They've been on the warpath. They've taken the lives of people. They spilled blood. But yet here they're crying. And that tells me that it doesn't matter how hardened or cold or callous or unfeeling you believe you are. There are always events that can occur in your life that can bring tears to you. Everybody can cry. So the scripture tells us David was greatly distressed. People spake of stoning him. He thought they were angry at Moses when they came out of Egypt. Think of what the murmuring must have been amongst these soldiers that were saying, we ought to pick up stones right now and begin to pelt David until he dies. And you have to listen to that because they're saying it within earshot. So what can we learn from David then? Well, if you've ever been surrounded by hostile people, if you've ever had to labor and live and work in a hostile environment, then you know what it is to be surrounded by people that despise you and they're working to undermine you every opportunity that they can get in order to fight against you, to keep you from being promoted because they want your position, they want your spouse. Somebody wants your home. They want something that you have. And David shows us what we can do. Verse number 6, the last sentence is the antidote to the first sentence. The first sentence says he was greatly distressed. The last sentence says he encouraged himself. That's the thing in the Lord. So here's the first principle if you're going to revive your Christian life and make it vibrant. Number one, get your mind off of everything that has occurred in Ziklag and get your mind on God. See, even though Ziklag has burned to the ground, it has not eradicated David's relationship with God. And because you lose things, because sometimes you lose people, you still haven't lost your God. Some time ago, I had to go and minister a funeral for a young couple that lost a 3-year-old to a E. coli bacterial virus. Yeah, that's what it was, E. coli. And I'm going to tell you right now, those are hard funerals to do. It's hard to go to that wake and have to minister to that family when that casket is only this big. Then to watch family members weeping and crying. Inconsolable. Because there is no word you can give them to make them feel better. But what we are able to do is help them to understand that there still is a real and genuine connection that they have through their covenant between them and God. That the loss of a life, the loss of property, does not mean you've lost God. David gets his mind back on the Lord because he recognizes that he can't do anything about Ziklag. It's been burned to the ground. Now, sure, he can rebuild it, but he's got to make a decision now. He's got people around him that want to kill him. He's not going to find encouragement from them, so he's got to be able to find it within himself. He gets his mind back on God. That's so important. Scripture says, think on things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of a good report, which takes us to the second thing. You've got to move beyond your emotions and your feelings. You cannot be dominated at Ziklag by how you feel. Well, Pastor Darrell, I've got a right to be bitter. You a lie. You have a right to forgive. You have a right to let go. You have a right to walk in liberty. You don't have a right to be bitter. You say, you don't know my circumstances. Well, I'll give you an illustration. One time I was called to minister to a young lady who had been abused, and her mother didn't want to take her to her pastor because she didn't think her pastor would be able to help her. So they called me and Tiffany and wanted to bring her over to our house. So we said, sure, bring on over. They brought over and they sat her down on the couch, and it was just me, my wife, and the young lady. And I said, tell me what happened. And she started telling me about a mom's boyfriend and all of these kinds of things, and just bad things occurring in that house when there was no supervision from that mom, and she was at work. And so I'm listening to all of this, and she's weeping and she's crying and she's angry. My wife and I, we're teary-eyed, and we're hugging her and we're holding her, and this goes on for about an hour and 15 minutes. And then after an hour and 15 minutes, I get her up. I sit her on the couch. I sit back down. I say, I want to tell you a story. I said, there was a man. He was born to a woman in a manger. And I said, this little baby, I said, he just cute as could be. And mama was so proud to have him. And I said, he was the only baby ever come into this world and was perfect. I mean, that's a pretty good child. You don't have to spank a kid, you know. I mean, last time this world saw a kid that didn't need to be spanked, that was me. Glad my mom's not here to hear that. Okay, so Jesus is perfect. He grows up without any difficulties or problems at all. He never needs to apologize to anybody because he doesn't sin, he doesn't do or say anything that requires him to offer an apology. But he's got a lot of people around him that's jealous. They conspired. They killed him. And I said, after they tortured him and beat him so bad, he gets up on the cross, and hanging there on the cross, he says, concerning the Roman soldiers that actually nailed him to the cross. I mean, the blood's still dripping out of his hands. It's coming out of his feet. The thorns is pressed on his brow. His back is bloody and bleeding. I mean, I'm telling the story, making it as plain as I could and being as explicit as I could. And I said, hanging up there on that cross, a man that had did nothing wrong. This is what he said. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I said, that man, you say, lives in you. I said, I know you're hurting right now. You're in a whole lot of pain. But you still have to forgive. See? You're going to have to let everything go that happened at Ziklag. Because you're never going to recover anything if you can't start where God wants you. And when you look at your life and you look at what has happened in the past of your life, because that's exactly where Ziklag is. It has burned to the ground, so it's past tense now. If you're going to move forward and be useful for your family and be useful on your job and be useful in your church, you cannot lay at home in a fetal position in the bedroom with all of the curtains drawn in a depressed state and you're talking about, I just can't go on. You must go on. You've got to live for somebody else. Ziklag is not your future. It's your past. Not your future. And so you cannot live your life dominated by your own personal feelings, because those are subject to change and they are directly connected with how you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you sit there tonight while I'm ministering and you begin to remember everything done to you that was bad by certain people in your family, I guarantee you, you're going to get angry as you're sitting there. But if you begin to think about the people that have blessed you and done wonderful things for you and encouraged you, a smile will come across your face. Because your emotions and your feelings are connected to your thoughts. That's why Paul said, think on things that are lovely and of a good report, and of if there's anything of virtue, think on these things. Meditating on all this other stuff, it will destroy your insides. So you can't allow yourself to be governed by your feelings. So the first thing we said, get your mind on God if you're going to revive that Christian life. The second thing is you're going to have to move beyond your own personal feelings. The third thing is you've got to move beyond the feelings of those that are mad at you. Because if people realize that they can control you through their emotions and their angers, they'll manipulate you every day of your life. I'm telling what I know as a pastor now. I've seen a whole lot of grandparents manipulate their grandkids and say things like, well, if you're not going to get that baby baptized as an infant, then I just don't know if I'm going to talk to you. People in them Lutheran backgrounds and stuff like that. I just don't know if I'm going to talk to you. I've seen them shun their kids over stuff like that. Well, once someone knows that they can control you by changing their own emotional disposition, I can promise you they'll control your life if you yield to it every time. David said, I'm not going to let that happen. The scripture says David encouraged himself in the Lord. The word in the Hebrew means he fortified himself. He made himself strong against that. So if somebody were to come to me and say, Pastor Darrell, I'm telling you, I saw where you shook everybody's hand in church, and I mean, you kissed every baby but my baby, and if you don't come visit me, then I'm never coming back to church again. And I walk right to the back door, open it up, say, I hope you find a great place to worship. Not going to be manipulated. Not going to be manipulated. If you permit yourself to be manipulated, you'll never be able to get out of Ziklag. They will stone you and they will kill you there because you refuse to fortify yourself to fight back. I had one couple that told me, Pastor, they said, I don't know what to do. I said, well, tell me what the problem is. They said, well, my son has gone off and got involved with one of these same-sex things, and they told me that if I don't accept it, they're never going to come around again. I said, then you've got a choice to make. Yeah, you've got a choice to make. So Jesus said, anybody puts their hands to that gospel plow and look back, they're not qualified for the kingdom. Except you, that old English word, hate. Love less. Except you hate your mom, dad, uncle, brother, sister. You can never come after me. There can be no one in your life that's so important to you that you would allow yourself to be separated from God because of them. There's no relationship, no person, there's no event, no geographical place that's so important to you that you should allow yourself to be torn away from God. Don't allow somebody else's problem to be your Ziklag. But be strong in God and fortify yourself. Get your mind on the things of God and make yourself strong enough to be able to resist that and to discern when the adversary is using people to try to manipulate you and turn you in opposite direction. People will have you playing Twister. You're not careful. Govern yourself accordingly. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Then what's the next principle that I should do? Notice in verse 7, it says, David called for Abiathar the priest, Abimelech's or Ahimelech's son. I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. The next one is very simple. Call for a preacher. Call for a preacher. Call for somebody that carries the word of God. I'm not saying the man of God or the woman of God is your connection to God. I'm not saying they're your mediator. I'm simply saying find somebody that knows God that's not depressed. Can you imagine? You've had a terrible week. Worst week you've ever had in your life. And you come dragging through the doors on a Sunday morning. And here you're looking to be encouraged. And my God, I mean, the preacher is popping depression pills in the back room trying to get himself all jacked up. See? All across this nation, I think we probably have the most medicated, generation of young people ever. I would think probably 40% of the teenagers that I know in Nebraska and Kansas are on medication. Think of that. Well, if I come to the house of God, I need someone that's going to put me in contact with God. I mean, I've been fighting devils all week. I've been wrestling demons on the job. Pastor, you understand the kind of spiritual warfare I'm dealing with? I got spiritual wickedness in high places. I know I do because my boss is one of them. And I come out to the house of God, I'm wanting to hear something that's going to inspire me and encourage me to believe that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And I say to you, good morning. And you say to me, what's good about it? See? Call for the man of God. Call for the man of God that has everything that he needs in order to be in connection with God. That is what David was doing. David understood. I need to find somebody that can hear from God. And then David knew that he needed to hear from God himself. In verse number 8, he inquired of the Lord. He said, shall I pursue after this troop? So once you have found someone that can enter into your life and bless you and encourage you concerning the word of God, then submit to the word of God. Once God speaks to you, anytime you voluntarily come to church on your own, aside from when you're a child and you know you're drugged to church, whether or not you want to go. When you voluntarily come to the house of God, you are allowing God's word to judge you. Voluntarily. Every service becomes a trial. And you sit there and the word of God is trying you, like it said of Joseph, the word of the Lord tried Joseph. If someone gets up and ministers on prayer, if you're a prayerful person, you're saying praise the Lord because Spirit of the Lord is telling you you're innocent of that charge. But if you're not a prayerful person, you're like, I'll be glad when he gets off of that. Conviction. You're being tried. If someone gets up and teaches on tithes and offerings and you know you're a good tither and you know that a dime out of every dollar and a dollar out of every 10 and 10 out of every 100 goes to the king, you don't have a problem at all when somebody's talking about tithing. You're like, come on, bring it on, brother, I'm ready for it. Come on. But if you're stingy and you don't give God what belongs to him because you've got every excuse of why you don't need to give it to him, I can promise you, you go under conviction immediately. Once you inquire of God and you sit there to listen to what God has to say, then you have to do something with what God is saying to you. David said, Lord, shall I pursue? Lord said, go and you overtake them and recover all. So there is the final point there. At last principle, prepare to recover what the adversary has taken from you. If you lost years in the marriage because the relationship grew cold, expect God to restore it. If in your relationship with Jesus, you find yourself in the doldrums now and being a Christian has been a drudgery and you just have not enjoyed it, then ask God to ignite that fire and expect God to do it for you. So the Christianity be something you enjoy. I can tell you right now, I can't wait to get to church anytime I get a chance to preach. I can't wait to go to church even when I'm not preaching. Because I want to fellowship with the saints and I want to hear what God has to say to me. There's no doubt about it. I've told my folks about growing up how we did church. Church started, let me see, Sister Daisy drove by and picked me up at about maybe 9 or 9:15 every Sunday morning in Cleveland, Ohio. Sister Daisy had an old beat up Pinto that had to pray it to church. Had to pray the thing to church. It only seated, I'd say maybe that thing could seat 6 people comfortably. We always had 13 or 14 in there. And I mean, that little Pinto, the shocks, I don't know how the shocks even lasted. Just you feel every bump as you were going down to the 68th and Woodland Church of God in Christ. Then we get down there, and first thing they did in the morning for the people that came a long distance, they sold chicken wings for 35 cents. So I always had me $1.10 so I could make sure I got me some chicken wings, and then I wanted to have me something to drink. And so I had that before Sunday school started. Sunday school was over. Then church started at 11 o'clock. 11 o'clock church started. So they'd open up the service. You always had praise and testimony service. That went about 45 minutes to an hour. Then the choir had to do their thing. Then you had to have announcements. So that was about another hour and a half. So right about 1:30, 1:45, the preacher would get up there. After 2.5 hours, 2 hours and 45 minutes, he'd say, "Aren't we having a time in here today?" Then he'd preach. Then after he preached, we'd have the altar service. Then by the time we got out of church, it was usually about 3 o'clock. 2:45, 3 o'clock. Once we got out of church, then we all ran down the block to go to the McDonald's because we had to be back at 4 o'clock for YPWW, which is the Young People Willing Workers. That was the youth group. So after that, then we finished up at about 5:15. We had a short break. 6 o'clock service starting. Praise the Lord. You better believe it. 6 o'clock service. And I mean, we went through the whole thing again, except this was an abbreviated service. You would appreciate this one. It was only 2.5 hours long. So on Sunday night, I'd get home about 9 o'clock. And every time I've told my church about growing up and what service was like every Sunday, they just look at me like, "Pastor, you're from another country," you know. But folks, I love God, and I love God's people. And I enjoy fellowshipping with God's people because I like seeing people that are hungry for God. See, I like to see young people that are just thrilled about God, passionate about God. Love to see adults that are on fire for God, and all they're thinking about is, what can we do next to push the kingdom of God? Those kind of people. I like candles. They can light a lot of other lives. But that man or woman whose fire has been quenched, they could sit here for the next 20 years and never affect one person. There's no way I should be able to spend 2 or 3 hours driving with you up and down one of these highways without me coming to know how much you love God. But if I could spend hours with you without knowing that you love Jesus, there's something wrong. Because eventually it's got to come out. It has to come out. The reality of it is there. Life is hard to suppress. And it's just like what that little girl has back there in the back. You take a little kid, you say, "Sit down there, don't move at all." Little kid sits there for about 45 seconds, and before you know it, back up, sticking their tongue out at somebody, waving at people. You say, "As I told you, sit down." Minute and a half later, they're back up, trying it all again because they're filled with life. Imagine what would happen if Christians had that kind of vitality and vibrance again. And we weren't ashamed of what we say we believe. Yeah. Let's stand.